How much land does a man need? So asked Leo Tolstoy in his famous 1886 short story. The short story concerns a peasant who acquires some land, but who is never satisfied with what he's got. And then he hears about a primitive tribe who've got thousands of acres of land and who'll let them go for a fraction of the market value. He meets the tribal chief who explains to the peasant that the land will cost 1,000 rubles a day. You pay your 1,000 rubles and then you have one day to walk round as much land as you want, as you think you need. Dig a hole every 100 yards or so, and then as long as you're back to the starting point by sunset, then everything you've walked around is yours. Well, of course, the peasant can't wait to get started. He rises early the next morning, meets the tribal chief at the top of a hillock where he can survey all of the land, and there's just his eyes glisten at the thousands of acres of virgin soil before him. The chief marks the start and finish point, and the peasant sets off down the slope at the crack of dawn. After walking 1,000 yards or so, he digs a hole, carries on, digs another. And he looks back, he can see the hill far away, gleaming in the sunlight, and the people standing on it still waving. He thought to himself he could do a few miles more, and then he turns to the left. He's up to speed now, marching along, brightly digging holes as he goes. The sun was getting hot. He stopped, dug a hole, had a swig of drink, and he turns left. He trudges along and along and along, but soon grew tired. Looked up at the sun, it was nearly noon, and it was now really, really hot. But he daren't sit down for fear of falling asleep. Stripping off layer upon layer, he takes his shoes off, and sweat running into his eyes, he presses on and again, and he tells himself, an hour to suffer, a lifetime to live. I'll press on. And he kept walking and walking and finally decided to make his final turn. He made the final turn, craned his neck to look back to the hill. Now the heat was making the air hazy and the mountain almost seemed to be quivering. The peasant was panting hard. He had to press on, kept on going and realized he was still another 10 miles to go and the sun was working its way across the horizon. He was exhausted, but he pressed on. He had to go on. He dug another hole, round the final corner and headed straight back to the hill. His legs seemed to get heavier and heavier. His feet were blistered. His head was thumping. He longed for rest, but it was impossible to stop. He could never get back in time for sunset if he didn't. The sun waits for no man, he knew. He looked up at the hillock one last time, and the sun sank down and down. And gone. He collapsed to his knees, distraught at his error. All this land he had got, he had lost. And then he heard cheers of the tribe from the top of the hill laughing at him in his failed bid. But as he waited there, the cheers got louder. And he realized that, of course, the tribe are on the top of a hill. And the sun sets sooner on the hill than down in the valley. And from their point of view, it was still sunny. So he pulled himself to his feet and pressed on one last time, continued the ascent, running as hard as he could, got to the top of the hill. The sound of cheering was immense. He took his deep breath, pounded forward, reached the finish line, and his legs gave way and he fell right at the feet of the chief. The crowd let out an almighty cheer. The tribal chief nodded. The man has gained much land and the sun set. But the peasant's body was still on the ground. His heart had stopped. He had died. His servant picked up his spade, dug a grave long enough for the peasant to lie in, and buried him on the spot. How much land, does a man need? Tolstoy's answer, just 6 feet from head to toe. The moral of the story, love for wealth will kill you. Love for wealth will kill you. This evening we're continuing our series in the New Testament letter of James. It's a brilliant book packed with all sorts of challenges about how the Christian faith should affect every area of our lives. We're in chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. It's on page 858 of the blue church Bibles. And I have to say, if I'm honest, the passage we're looking at this evening contains probably some of the hardest hitting of any of the New Testament letters. So I'm going to pray before we dive into the passage and ask the Lord to help us in our study. So let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word to us are spirit and they are life. And yet we know that your word challenges us and warns us as well as encouraging us. So please, gracious Father, send us your spirit that we may now understand your word aright. Please speak into our troubled hearts, we pray. And may we be changed for Jesus' sake. Amen. So let's hear God's word from James chapter 5, and I'll read verses 1 to 6. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. James 5 verse 1, now listen, begins just the same way chapter 4 verse 13 did, if you can look up. So, now listen. And in a sense, chapter 5 verses 1 to 6 close a unit which began in 4:13. And then in chapter 5 verse 7 we see, be patient then, brothers, and the kind of new focus as the letter concludes. Now some people say that since they kind of go together, 4:13 to 5:6, then we'd suppose that James is addressing the same group of people in those two paragraphs. And it's the Christian people in the church. So in chapter 4, we realise that these Christians that James is writing to have forgotten God's in charge of the future. And then in 5:1-6, they've forgotten that God is in charge of money. Now, some people think it's the same group of people, Christians in the church. And there certainly are parallels that we'll see between those two paragraphs. But I'm convinced, and I think most people would say this in the commentaries, argue that 5 verses 1 to 6 are so severe and so relentless in their attack and almost give no, well, they give no room for repentance. It seems that these verses are addressed to the non-Christians, the non-Christian rich. So that, it seems, is the focus. Now, there certainly were rich people who were Christians in the church. We got that if you have got a Bible and want to flick back to chapter 1, verse 10. We're told that the rich are to take pride in their low position. I'm assuming James is speaking to Christians there. And in chapter 2, verse 2, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothing, etc. So clearly rich people were in the environs of the church. But I think the language in chapter 5 is so stark and so final that it seems that the "you rich people" in quotes that James is speaking to here are outside of the church family. And perhaps putting the squeeze on the church family in all sorts of ways. But either way, whether they're professing Christians or wanton unbelievers, or even folks who think they're Christians but actually are unbelievers, the main lesson for James 5 verses 1 to 6 is a simple, though very, very heart-hitting one. Namely, that just in Tolstoy's short story, love for wealth will kill you. That's the one point of the sermon this evening. Love for wealth will kill you. Verse 1. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. With fire in his belly like that of an Old Testament minor prophet, James launches forth into this stinging attack of those who trust in riches. The evocative commands to weep and to wail in verse 1, they often occur in the Old Testament together as the only response of the wicked who face God's ultimate judgment at the day of the Lord. And it seems that James's reference to this misery that is coming upon you can only mean the final judgment, that final great and dreadful day of the Lord, the other side of these last days that we live in as Christians between Jesus' first and his second coming. Now, is James anti-wealth per se? Is he anti-riches per se? Is he like so many of the people you meet who misquote 1 Timothy 6 and think that money is the root of all evil? Is that what James thinks? Is it really fatal to be rich? Well, no, that's not the point at all. In fact, Paul in 1 Timothy 6 says it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. It's not money per se, but the love of it. And that's really what James goes on to demonstrate in these verses. He gives us three warnings identifying that three different ways that the love of money, which gives root to all kinds of evil, is ultimately deadly. He shows us that love for wealth will kill you. And we'll see it in three short, sharp shocks from James 5. Firstly, beware greedy materialism, or you'll perish with your goods. And that's in verses 2 and 3. Beware greedy materialism, or you'll perish with your goods. Verse 2. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. In this amazingly vivid language, James paints a picture of the fleeting and vulnerable nature of wealth. It's fleeting. Just like in 4:14 we were told that human lives are a passing mist. They're here today, gone tomorrow. Well, so wealth, he says in 5 verses 2 and 3. Wealth and garments and the most precious of metals, gold and silver, are all bound for decay. Wealth, we're told, has rotted like a stinking compost heap. Clothes, they're moth-eaten, musty and threadbare and just useless. And the precious metals, gold and silver, bright and shiny and supposed to last for generations, well, they've corroded like a cheap iron nail. It's very striking in these verses that each of those things are in the perfect tense. We're told wealth has rotted, moths have eaten your clothes, your gold and silver are corroded. So certain is their destruction that it's as if it's already happened. It's as if they're already gone. If you put your trust in wealth, you hoard wealth for yourselves, James says. You grasp hold of your finery and your grip is so tight on those banknotes close to your chest, then they'll dissolve through your fingers like sand. But worse still, much worse, you'll look down at your hands and your hands will be dissolving with them too. They'll take you with them. Verse 3, your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. It's not having wealth that James is after here, but hoarding wealth. That's the deal. Loving wealth. Keeping wealth for yourself. Thinking what you can buy with the thing that you've got before you've even earned it. Burying your talent in the ground. Keeping it all for number one. Now, I'm sure that James's readers would have thought they were saving money for a rainy day, but sure, there's prudent saving, responsible saving, and there's sinful hoarding. And as Jesus said so memorably in Matthew 6, which we've had read earlier, where your treasure is, for there your heart is also. Hoarding treasures on earth will bring about the pending onslaught, won't it, of moth and rust, just as Jesus said. And of course, he added those thieves breaking in and stealing. But James here, what does he add? He says it'll lead to death. It'll lead to death. Love for wealth will kill you. The language of the last days in verse 3 brings up images of the final heavenly courtroom, doesn't it? You can imagine the materialist in the dock. First witness is summoned, a pile of decaying bank cards. Second witness comes in. It's a huge mound of designer clothes covered in mould, just in shreds. Who would honestly want that? And James is saying that their corrosion, their very obvious, very public corrosion there, is the fate of the nicest of hoarded treasures, be it the iMac or the Aston Martin or the millionaire manor house in Maysbrook, Shropshire or whatever. And they'll all testify loud and clear where your treasure really was, where really was your heart. There'll be testimony for all to see. And it's a corrosion which I'm afraid to say will only be a foretaste of what will happen to those who love it. That last line of verse 3, did you see it? They'll eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. We're in these last days. It's so haunting that in these last days, these days of spiritual urgency, the days when you're supposed to be getting right with God, James says in those days they've hoarded. They've clung to their silk-woven comfort blanket, which has just dulled their sense of their need to get right with God. As Genevieve prayed, like the anesthetic that takes your mind off the reality. Beware greedy materialism, says James, or you'll perish with your goods. But he continues, second short, sharp shot, beware unjust exploitation. Beware unjust exploitation, for the Lord Almighty hears. Beware unjust exploitation, for the Lord Almighty hears. Verse 4. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. The rich think they can do anything and get away with it. Accidentally paying up late one month. Or forgetting to pay the next month. Or, insisting the workers do a little bit more work, do a bit of overtime on their terms, out of the goodness of their own hearts. Maybe being the ones who always borrow and never remember to return. Sure, it flies in the face of the Old Testament treatment of the poor. You go read Deuteronomy 24. Sure, it's a kind of injustice that the Lord Almighty hates. Go read Malachi 3. No one need know, they think. Oh, really? No one need know? Didn't you get the echo of Genesis 4:10? Abel's blood crying out to the ears of the Lord Almighty? Or the echo of the Israelites crying out in agony and pain at the injustice of the Egyptian oppression before the Exodus? Those cries will get to the Lord's ears. You cannot cover up injustice. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. The Lord Almighty, in the older versions, the Lord of hosts, literally the Lord of armies. He's the one who hears. He's the one who hears. And he's quite ready and quite able to see justice done. He has untold divine military power to ensure that justice is done and that it's seen to be done. He really has. And friends, he treats people utterly, utterly fairly. He doesn't exploit. He's no impartial judge. On that last day, there'll be no last-minute handouts made, no time to settle your debts. He will deal with people rightly, always, always. Friends, no one dare ignore this second warning from James. We can't. Beware unjust exploitation, for the Lord Almighty hears. But there's a third warning, which acts as a kind of summary of the previous two. And it's in verse 5, beware self-indulgence. Beware self-indulgence, else you too will be devoured. Else you too will be devoured. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence, verse 5. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. If the accent in verses 2 and 3 was on hoarding, and in verse 4 was on injustice, well, here in verse 5, it's on just sheer recklessness, wantonness, fast spending, fast living. And it's again not without heavy irony. This fast and looseness has been where? It's been on the earth. You've lived on earth, which again underlines, doesn't it, the treasures on earthness of what they've been doing, as opposed to treasures in heaven, or it should be. And do you see how James describes the future of those whose treasures are on earth, whose indulgence is here on earth? What are they doing? They fattened themselves in the day of slaughter. The day of slaughter. You can't, I think, fail to see the irony again, this imagery of the butcher's knives being sharpened as the pigs outside trough away like there's no tomorrow, which for them there really isn't. They're fattening themselves for the day of slaughter where they're going to have their comeuppance. It's a horrible image. Beware, says James, self-indulgent, else you too will be devoured. However you look at it, however it manifests itself, the point is simple. Love for wealth will kill you. Now, how do we go about applying these verses? How do we go about applying them? I'm simply trying to open up God's word, and then we need to apply them now. Now, we've already said that the rich in James 5 are almost certainly not Christians. There's been no space to repent, and the only outcome, according to James, is the certain judgment of God. Now, if you're not a Christian here this evening, well, thank you so much for coming and sticking with us tonight. It's been really hard hearing, I recognise, but it's important to be clear on what James says. However it manifests itself, says James, love for wealth will kill you. Now, that doesn't mean you need to have wealth, of course. It can be covetousness for the wealth you don't have that kills. And in fact, you can put anything at all other than Jesus first. This passage, it's wealth. It could be family or relationships, real or imaginary, or whatever. To quote Jesus, though, from Matthew 6 again, you cannot serve both God and money. And God, well, the Lord God, he only allows those who love him the most to join him in his perfect new heavens and earth. Abundance when they die. But if you are a Christian here this evening, I guess most of us are, then what do these verses have to say to us? I think there's an encouragement. I think there's a warning too. Let's look at those in reverse order. So, well, we'll look at encouragement first of all, both for us, but also for James's first century readers. Hearing of the pending downfall of the rich who set themselves up against God should, I think, lift us when we feel, I guess we feel really got at by the rich, which we can do, I think. Now, whether that's a case of feeling marginalised by those in power, who pass laws against God's law, against God's word. And we feel marginalised. Maybe we feel kind of passed over in the office. Opportunities are made, are offered to those who perhaps will sell their soul to the company, which are not really offered to us. Or who'll keep quiet when the odd corner is cut. Or who'll have a laugh at the odd crude joke. We can sometimes feel as Christians, I think, marginalised by those in power, authority over us. Friends, do feel lifted if that's where you're at. We needn't fight back ourselves at those in authority. God sees. God hears our cries. Friends, God will have the final say. Great encouragement there. But I think there's a warning too. That's a real warning, isn't it? We can't allow ourselves to duck the punch of these verses. We just can't. For while it's true, a love for wealth will kill you. And while, yes, we may say that we love Jesus the most, I think, well, there's a whole load of us who are, well, wealthy, basically. I think a whole load of us are really wealthy. You may think of yourself as such. I think we kind of like the fact. You may even not think of yourself as that wealthy, but let me tell you, in the grand scheme of the global economy, we are all very wealthy. I wonder, is there any trace of materialism? Any trace of exploitation? Any trace of self-indulgence amongst us? Is there? I think it's really hard. Take materialism. How are we doing at the CD collection, the DVD collection, the iTunes collection, the designer labels, or the garden, or the kitchen, or the theological library, or the gadgets, or whatever it is? Friends, please don't think I'm speaking from any sense of having arrived. Sally and I have just moved house. We're about to have a baby. They're just kind of the double whammy of all excuses for real materialism. It's very, very tempting. It's so, so easy. You don't even need to go into town to facilitate hoarding, do you? You've just, happiness, security, power, just at the click of a mouse, a touch of a button, Amazon or eBay. You can just spend and spend and spend and hoard and hoard and hoard and get more and more. Or how about exploitation? How are we doing at exploitation? I think we'd never steal a friend's book or DVD. But would we forget to give it back? I think we might do, actually. We'd never be rude to the homeless friends outside. We wouldn't be rude to them, but might we just kind of, offer no help? I think sometimes we do offer no help. I know it's very complex. I know they're kind of caught in this impenetrable downward spiral, it feels, doesn't it? Yet, do we offer them a smiling face, those who are marginalized in society? Just smile at them, or just offer friendship. It's not money that's the first thing that some of our friends need, but just friendship. Maybe some info about where to stay this evening. How about indulgence? If someone saw your spending habits, would they look Christian, do you think? Would you look different from non-Christian brother or friend? How much money that you earn do you give, would you say? How much food which you buy do you share, would you say? It's really easy to become guilty and feel condemned. I don't want to do that. We've just got to cut with the grain of God's word. Let's just think about our homes. Do you see them as your property, whether you own them or rent them? Or are they God's property to be used by him for his service, to open up, to share with, hospitality, etc.? We can't induce guilt, but we can't ignore these words. And as far as money is concerned, we're merely stewards. We're merely stewards, tenants of what God has given us. I have to ask, are you fueling a love for wealth? Are you fueling a love for wealth? Because a love for wealth, a real love for wealth, will kill you, says James, if it becomes number one. Look, we're almost done, but we've missed out verse 6, and we can't miss it out. It's a key verse. Verse 6, look down. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you. Now, the NIV isn't a great translation here. The word for innocent men in the original is actually in the singular, as is, in fact, the verb who were not opposing you. If you've got an ESV, it picks it out. So a better translation would be, you have condemned, you have murdered, literally, the righteous one. He does not oppose you. Now, this could be, of course, a generic individual, couldn't it? A kind of a paradigm believer who's oppressed by the rich. After all, some Jewish literature that James may know about speaks of the fact that if you exploit someone, it's as if you've murdered them. So it could be that. But I think there's a very good case indeed to say that the righteous one here is capital R, capital O, righteous one, namely the Lord Jesus himself. You see, we've seen that love for wealth will kill you. But to ram the point home even harder, if we can take it, James says that love for wealth killed Jesus. Love for wealth kills Jesus. You have condemned, you have murdered, literally the righteous one. He does not oppose you. So not only love for wealth face corrosion, not only will love for wealth face God's judgment, but worse still, love for wealth joins the ranks of those who condemned and murdered the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's try and explain that very briefly. Put a hand in James 5 and flick over to Matthew chapter 25, if you could. Matthew 25. I'm not sure what page it's on. If someone finds it, they can shout it out. Matthew 25, end of. 792. 702, thanks, Solvi. Matthew 25. Verse 40, towards the end of Matthew 25, we're told, in verse 40, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. He's basically explaining, if someone poor comes to you, you offer them a drink of water, or you clothe them, it's like serving Jesus when we serve our poor brothers and sisters. That's the first thing to remember. Giving a poor believer a drink is like giving it to Jesus. Now flick over to chapter 26 and verses 6 to 13. A woman anoints Jesus' hair with expensive perfume, demonstrating her lavish, costly love for Jesus. Jesus is really number one for this woman. It's not love for wealth, it's love for Jesus that comes first. She uses her wealth for worship. And then what do we read? The very next verse, verse 14, then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. You see, for Judas, love for wealth killed Jesus. Love for wealth killed Jesus. Now, in James chapter 5, if we remember James 5, come back to James 5, we're told, you have condemned and murdered the righteous one. He does not oppose you. Does that ring bells with the Lord Jesus? As a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He does not oppose you. He did not oppose you. Back then. Back in his first coming, Jesus, the righteous one, gave his life, the righteous, for the unrighteous, so 1 Peter 3 so memorably says, to bring us to God. The righteous for the unrighteous. Having been betrayed by 30 pieces of silver. Back then, at his first coming, he didn't oppose you. Back then, he came to save you. He came to rescue all who would fling themselves on his mercy. All who would recognize him as Lord of all, as number one for them. Who'd have Jesus as their supreme treasure, their only costly treasure of their heart. As their pearl of great price. Who would give away all to get him. As the King of glory, our precious, precious Savior. That's who Jesus came to save back then. At his first coming, he came to save, not to oppose them. On the cross, he didn't oppose. He came to beckon and win and woo and draw. But friends, as we've seen, at his second coming, after these last days, well, we'll all be different. For while back then, love for wealth killed Jesus, one day, at the last day, the second coming of Jesus, love for wealth will kill you. Let's have a moment of quiet and then I'll pray. Gracious Father, we tremble before your word. We know it's inspired, it's God-breathed, it's useful, sufficient for all we need, for life and for godliness. Yet, O Lord, we do feel so challenged by this warning against materialism, misplaced trust. Forgive us, Lord God, for when we've hoarded and kept wealth for ourselves. Forgive us, Lord God, for when we've been unjust and ignored those without, oppressed those vulnerable, more vulnerable than ourselves. And when we've lived self-indulgent lives, using the good things you've given to us, all good things are from you, but using them like they were ultimately ours, rather than yours, to use for your good, not ours. Forgive us, Lord, we pray. Thank you, gracious Father. There is cleansing at the cross. There's forgiveness for all who come and fling themselves on your mercy. Please, Lord, may we do that and know your forgiveness and your grace. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.